All right, if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Before we were in John 17, now we're in Matthew 17. We're going to turn to the scriptures here again as we're looking at this passage. And of course, it's given in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is the synoptic Gospels. Anybody remember what the word synoptic means? Anybody remember that? Yeah, alike or seen together. So these three books are more closely alike than John is. John is a lot different than the other three. But we're coming to a point when Jesus is getting close, as he's getting walking in his life closer to the cross. And he comes to this mountain, and in this mountain something glorious takes place. And it reveals to us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do in this situation. Of course, we see it from the hindsight. But he's going to reveal these things to us and explain them to us in a sense, or we're going to get some understanding of what's going on here and what God is doing, because there's something important that takes place. So let's begin reading. If you would, go ahead and stand. Matthew chapter 17. We're going to read 9 verses this morning. Matthew chapter 17, please. If you can. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we are so grateful for your love for us, that you would send your Son to die on the cross, that through that death and through that burial and through that resurrection, Father, this morning, every person can have a relationship with you. Father, we realize that you are a jealous God. We realize that you are a perfect and a holy God. And Father, we come to you this morning realizing that all the glory of this world belongs to you, for you created it in 6 days. And Father, we come to you and we just give you thanks for what you've done. We just want to glorify you for all that you've done in our lives. Father, as we look at this passage this morning, help us to realize that we have a lot to be thankful for, but also teach us how to give you glory for what we do. We'll thank you for these things, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The message titled, The Glory of the Transfiguration. And so here we see the glory. When that word glory means honor, it means praise, and it means worship, all tied together. So when we give glory to God, we're honoring Him, we're praising Him, and we're worshiping Him at the same time. But here in the first point, we see the glory of Jesus. And Jesus had taken 3 of His disciples, and these 3 disciples had been with Jesus in many times. Peter, James, and John. They were with Jesus when He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. In Mark chapter 5, verse 35 through 37 says, While He yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain, which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So they had a, if you will, inner circle relationship. However that worked out, they were with Jesus many times when he was doing different things. When he went to the garden to pray, who was with him? Peter, James, and John. In Mark chapter 14, we're reminded, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to sore amazed and to be very heavy. So these three people, James and Peter and John, have been with Jesus at these special times. When he demonstrated power over death, he was there, and Jairus' daughter. When he demonstrated his surrender to God and going to the cross, they were there. They saw this. And here they are with Jesus again on this mount. We don't know where the mount was. We don't know exactly where the location is, whether it's close to Philippi, or not Philippi, but where was it? Caesarea, I think it is. Philippi, yes, which is different. And so here we see in verse 1 says, it's after 6 days. After 6 days, what? Well, look at the previous verse. What's the previous verse say? In Matthew 16:28 says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Ever wonder what that means? Ever wonder what he was talking about? Jesus speaking there? Well, here they were with him, and they were in this situation. They were in this mountain apart. And in verse 2 it says, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as the light. That word transfigure means to metamorphose, or to change, to transform, to transfigure, if you will. And his face did shine as the sun. We remember Moses when he came down from the mount when he had been with God. Remember how bright he was, the Bible said. They couldn't look on his face. It was so bright. Here, Jesus' clothes were white as light, it says. Mark says white as snow in his account. Luke, he referred to his clothes as white and glistening. And it was a change in his life. And it was on the outside that comes from the inside. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 reminds us, who being in the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made by himself purge our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Jesus. Jesus, who has been transformed here on this mountain. Yes, he was still in his physical body, but yet for this moment, these men were with him and they saw something different about him. They had the opportunity to see this change. This helped them. This encouraged them. It would encourage me. Wouldn't it encourage you if we saw Jesus standing in this room this morning? If he had been transfigured and he's showing himself right here? Boy, what a thought. It wasn't but a few moments before, maybe 6 days, I guess, that Peter himself had confessed to Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was in Matthew 16:16. So Peter had believed and he had confessed. And what was happening now is he's getting assurance of who Jesus is. He's seeing him being transfigured or transformed into something that's a little bit different. And Jesus came for one purpose, to seek and to save that which is lost. Because he is God. He is holy. He deserves our glory. Jesus set aside his glory to come to this earth. In John 17, we read this morning, verse 5, it says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He came and he left that. He became as a man. He humbled himself. He went to that cross. But because of his finished work on the cross, Jesus received his glory, and he's going to share it with us. One day we're going to be in glorified bodies. It's going to be different. It's going to be, I don't even know what it's going to be honest with you. It's going to be so different. In that same passage in John chapter 17, verse 21 through 23, it says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Why? That the world may know. That's what he's telling or praying to the Father, is that the world may know that we are sent just as Jesus was sent. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 14, John spoke of this. He said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then in parentheses, it's like an afterthought maybe as he's penning the words, as maybe the Spirit of God reminded him. Remember, this is written after Jesus Christ has already died, went to the cross, and already been ascended. He wrote, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I wonder if he is being reminded of what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration when he penned that in those parentheses. I don't know. Maybe. Of course, it was the Lord that gave him, through the Spirit, the very words that he penned. But God calls us to do the same thing, that is to be transformed. That same word that's transfigured is in Romans, of course, Romans chapter 12. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is what? Your reasonable service, he says. You think about, what does that mean? It's nothing that, it's not 110%, it's just 100%. That's reasonable. It says, be not conformed to this world, and then he uses the word, but be transformed or transfigured, as Jesus was in the sense, by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are called to a purpose on this earth. As Jesus was there on the mount, and as he was transfigured and he was changed, literally they saw this. They saw it with their own eyes, and they saw more as we get through this. As Jesus was transfigured, that is what's supposed to happen to everybody that puts their faith and trust in Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the literal transfigure of whiteness or whatever, although that is sort of what happens, because all of a sudden, God looks down through the blood of Jesus Christ, and he no longer sees Bruce the sinner, but he sees Bruce the saint when I put my faith and trust in Christ. So, in a sense, I am a new creature in Christ. Things have begun to change. My life begins to change. And what happens on the inside is reflected on the outside, because we're all a whole person. The way we think, what we feel, what we do is all part of that that takes place in here. It takes place in there where we submit to God. And that's what Jesus is doing right here on the Mount Transfiguration. He is submitting to God. But then we also see the glory of his kingdom. In verse 28, we mentioned, he said that there shall be some standing here that shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is exactly what happened on that mount. Peter and James and John saw Jesus Christ being transfigured and giving them an inkling of the kingdom of God and what was going to take place. They didn't just see Jesus transfigured, but they seen two of the patriarchs, two of the old saints. We see in verse 3, it says, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Now, I personally believe, some people don't, I believe these are the same two that will be in Revelation chapter 11 standing for those 3.5 years preaching the Word of God. But here they are, Moses and Elias, talking with him. So there's three on that Mount Transfiguration, and those three are in glorified bodies. So they saw Moses and Elijah. This revealed to them so that they would understand, I believe, that there is a kingdom to look forward to. It would be fulfilled later after Christ's death. Moses represented the law, Elijah the prophets. Moses represents those that have died in Christ, where Elijah, those that will be raised alive in Christ. Remember, he was transfigured or out on the chariot of fire. He was gone. He left. He didn't see death. The Bible teaches us in Luke 24:44, it says, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, he says, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, talking about Jesus. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So these saw Jesus glorified on earth, but they also got a glimpse of the glorious kingdom. One day we're going to be in that kingdom. We're coming back with Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, it speaks of that very thing. We're coming back with Jesus. We'll be with Him, the saints, riding on those white horses as we watch Jesus conquer the earth by the very words of God. And then, not long after that, we'll be in the millennial reign with Him, reigning forever and ever and ever. Peter never forgot what he saw. Turn to 2 Peter for a second. Actually, yeah, 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter reminds us of this. I'll tell you, if I saw this, I would never forget this either. In fact, the day I got saved, I will never forget, because of the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life and how it changed me and how it started working in my heart and teaching me things. But here we see Peter speaking of this very act in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 15. Peter pins these words and says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunning devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's an impression on his life. He says, "But were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They saw it. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Boy, what an impression. Today, as you have put your faith and trust in Christ, it should have made an impression on you. It should have changed you. It should make a difference in what you do and how you live. It's a lifestyle that's not like the world. We see what's going on in the world today. The world's gone amok. There's no truth out there. You can't find truth. It's very hard. You have to dig for truth. And everybody can go and try to find their own truth, but to find the real truth, we need to seek the Lord and ask Him to give us wisdom and understanding so we too know what the truth is. People will tell you one thing today and tell you something tomorrow. It's totally different. So what's true? What's not true? How do we know? So I believe every individual has to come to the Lord and seek His face and ask Him to be confirmed in their heart and mind what the truth is. We see the glory of His kingdom. We see the glory of Jesus. But also we see in this passage the glory of the cross. Go back to your passage there in Matthew chapter 17. In verse 4 it says, "And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." I think maybe Peter's thinking maybe they need a rest or something. Make these huts. That's what that word tabernacle means here, for them three. But that's not why Jesus came. That's not why Jesus was there that day. The disciples had to learn of the suffering and sacrifice of their leader. Because we know at the end when this actually happened, they still were a little bit confused about that until they saw Jesus again after the crucifixion. But yet He keeps preparing them, keeps trying to teach them. He's teaching them of this very thing and this action that's taking place here. And we'll see why. But if you look over, just slide your glance over to Matthew chapter 16 and be reminded of Peter when Jesus was talking about these things. In verse 21 it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Boy, would any of us want our leader to tell us that? If this is somebody that we're surrendering our lives to and we're walking with on this earth, would we want Him to tell us, "I've got to go away"? It'd be a fearful thing. But look what Peter says in verse 22. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." What did Peter just do? In his pride and without thinking at all, understanding who Christ is, he kind of usurped the authority. He rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven. And he told him, it ain't going to happen the way you want it to. Poor Peter. His heart was in the right place, but he didn't have understanding. Often that happens, doesn't it? In verse 23 it says, but he turned and said unto Peter, Jesus, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. It's a whole different approach, a whole different thought. This sounds like, oh man, we want to save you, Jesus. We want to take care of you. We want to battle this battle. And Jesus said, not so. God has a better plan. It's a plan of sacrifice and service and surrender. It's not one of war and fighting and beating up. That's what's wrong with the world today. You know, they keep wanting to figure out what to do. Well, let's take away all the guns. That'll solve the problem. No, it's not. You saw in the news the other day, there was a girl with a knife. Okay? And now they're blaming the police officer, calling it racist. That's not true. Why? Because Satan has a narrative. His narrative is always to divide and conquer. That's what he's trying to do in America, to divide us and conquer us. He wants to divide those that believe in Jesus from those who don't. If you have a skin color, he wants to divide you. Everything he can do to get you against each other will destroy us. And he knows that. He is the God of this world. In our account in Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, Moses and Elijah actually talked about Christ's decease. It says, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. They talked about the fact that he was going to the cross. They knew that. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they were talking about this. This is something that had to happen. Maybe it was God to encourage Jesus. I don't know. Maybe it was just for Peter, James, and John. But regardless, it was there for a purpose. And it was a purpose that these folks would understand who Jesus is, that they may glorify him. Today, we are to glorify him as well. You know, there are people who believe that Jesus' death was an accident or didn't happen or it was a swoon or whatever. But the truth is that it was accomplished just like God had planned it. Jesus said those words, and I don't know if I could say those words. It is finished. It'd be hard. Remember how the struggle was? My God, why hast thou forsaken me, he said. When he was on that cross and God turned his back on Jesus and it was dark for those 3 hours, from noon to 3 o'clock. But it was the finishing work of reconciliation that had to take place. Because God loves us. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't have done it. He would have said, we can make a new group of people. We can do this over. Let's go to Mars or something else. I don't know. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're reminded in verse 16 through 18, it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He may have been able to do that. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became as a man. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation. That's the atonement that God has done for us, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted, aid or help them. When we have troubles and trials, where do we go? Do we go to our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we go to God? Do we talk to him and say, help! I need help! That's why he's there. It's the only remedy that we have as sinners that we can be transformed is this reconciliation, is to be redeemed. We know what the word redeemed means. It means to purchase back, to set free. And that's what we are. We are set free in Christ. Set free not to sin, not to live like the world lives, not to take our fist and throw it in God's face, saying, we don't care about you. That's what the world says every day. They say it in the way they live. Their actions speak louder than their words. They say, I don't need God. I don't care about God. But today we have freedom from the world system because of Jesus. Galatians reminds us, as Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. We have freedom from a vain and empty life. A lot of people are going to live their lives, and at the end of it, there will be nothing but the lake of fire. What will they have to show for it? What will be their legacy? In 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. No, we were redeemed to do something special. As a child of God, we're different than anybody else that is not a child. We have freedom from iniquity, Titus reminds us. Actually, Paul writes it in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. He says, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So there he tells us what we are here for. We're to be zealous and we're to do good works. What's the best work you can do? When his Pharisees were asking him, what good work should I do? And Jesus said, believe on me. That's the good work. Putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When we do that, it's up to Him to change us and to conform us as we follow Him. Walking in the steps of Jesus, looking to the direction that He's going, walking in the light, knowing that whatever He leads us, wherever He leads us, or however we do this, it's all going to work out because He's the one we're following. But also, so we see glory to Jesus, we see glory to the kingdom, but we also see glory from the Father. In verse 5, it says, and while he yet spake, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear God the Father himself speaking of the Son in this glorified condition. He's saying, this is my beloved Son. Now, this is the second time we know that this has occurred. This also occurred at the baptism of Jesus Christ when he started his public ministry. Now, it's right on the 11th hour as he's going to the cross. And God is saying it again, this voice out of heaven. This is my beloved and whom I am well pleased. And he says, what? Hear ye him. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. It's God the Father putting the glory on his Son and helping others to see who Jesus is. It's important that we know that. No, I didn't get to be there. You didn't get to be there. But we have the Word of God and we have the testimony of those that were there. We know it occurred. Today the world doesn't want to believe that. They believe this is a fictitious book written by a bunch of men. There is no Spirit of God. I was reading an article the other day, and I can't remember all the names, but a lot of people recently have decided that they're going to be atheists. These were evangelists, people who preached the Word of God, and now they have said, there is no Spirit, there is no God, we're atheists. How can they come to that conclusion? Because there was no Spirit of God in them. There is a difference. Please don't miss this. Because it's the Spirit of God that draws us to the things of God. And it gives us the desire to want to follow God. Why? Because we love Him. Why? Because He loved us. So here they're telling them, God the Father is telling them to listen to Him. And of course, if I was there, I would do the same thing these guys did. In verse 6, it says, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Boy, just hearing the voice of God coming out of heaven. Yes, that would be a scary thought to hear that and just to know that, whoa, something's going on here. Something magnificent. Something that is supernatural. Something that is spiritual. That God is laying His hand on His Son in the sense that He is saying, this is the one you should follow. He's my Son. Hear Him. But also, God wants glory from us. And as they were walking, we'll finish the reading here, but we're going to move to another passage. It says in Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." This morning, I want you to know that if you're walking with Jesus, you don't need to be afraid. You can arise and you can continue your journey. No matter your circumstance, no matter your difficulty, no matter the things going on in your life, you can walk with Him and follow Him. In verse 8, "And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead.'" What do you think they spoke of after Jesus was risen from the dead? I believe they told people about this very account that took place. I think John, he knows all about it. He's seen Jesus in Revelation. He got the vision in the beginning of Revelation. He got the vision at the end of Revelation. He saw Jesus as He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Him in that vision. I imagine these fellows went off preaching and teaching. They were convinced that Jesus was God. Are you convinced this morning that Jesus is God? If that's true, then we'll give glory to Him. I want you to turn to 1 Peter. And this is not a lot. It's not exhaustive by any means. But it's a short idea of the glory of God, what we're to do. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 4. It really begins in 1 Peter chapter 2. We could start there, but for lack of time, I'm just going to start in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm going to look at these first 19 verses if we can. We won't spend a lot of time on each one of them. But the idea is that we as Christians ought to walk so that we glorify God. That it's not about me. It's not about what I can accomplish or what I can do. Anything that I can accomplish and do, it's really because God has given me the ability to do it. And I don't know about you, but I'm still learning how to make sure that I give Him the glory instead of hogging it for myself and taking it upon myself that, look what I did. It's easy to brag about the things you do, but that's not what a Christian should do, because I couldn't do them without God. It is God. That, how do we give glory to God? Why are we different? Because we don't think about ourselves in this. We think about God and how He's enabled us to accomplish that which we are able to do. He's given us the grace and He's given us the strength. We are different from the world. The world thinks they can do it on their own. And yes, you think, well, they do a lot of things that I do. That's fine. But I know who gives me the ability to do them. They don't. It's God's grace that they can do what they can do. But they don't glorify God. Usually it's themselves, which is really reflected in Satan, because that's what he wants. He wants us to glorify ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 4, this comes right after talking about Christ's suffering in chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. He says, for so much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. So he's talking about the mind of Christ again. And that's what we want, is the mind of Christ. Well, here it's specific to suffering. That's the mind of Christ, is that we will endure suffering in this life as Christians, because we're not going to follow the desires and we're not going to chase the dreams of the world. It's going to be different for us. But there's also the mind of Christ's discernment through the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 through 16, says, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." That word judge means discernment. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him?" Then he says, "But we have the mind of Christ." So we have discernment. God's given that to us. And as we have that discernment, what do? We want to reflect it back to God and to reveal to everybody that we meet and talk with and the things we're doing that it's God that's enabled me. You know, there's nothing wrong with being at work and you're doing a job and someone's with you. There's nothing wrong with saying, I thank the Lord for helping me complete this task. I know God is the one that's given me the ability. They're going to look at it like you're a jerk. But you know what? That's what it's supposed to look like. I'm sorry. They looked like at Jesus as he was a jerk or he was a nobody, did they not? They do today. We're different, or should be. The mind of Christ is unity. having unity in the body, Romans 15, 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth do what? Glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Humility. Just flip back to Philippians chapter 2. Again, this is taught as Paul is writing this, is that the mind of Christ is having humility. And that's hard. I tell you, I struggle with humility. You can tell I'm a prideful person often, and it's hard to get rid of that pride. Whenever I take it upon myself of what I did and what I can do, and I'm this and I'm that, that's pride. And how easy is it for us to fall into that trap? Why? Because I still have that nature that I battle. It's called the flesh. The flesh wants all it can get. And the Spirit says, no, we want to give it to Christ. In verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians says, let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For what? To the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. When we're talking about Jesus and making much about Jesus, you know what we're doing? We're giving glory to God. We want to make His name known. His name is above every name, the Bible says. We want to make it known. And so often in our households, it might be my name is above every name. That's not the way it should be. Galatians 5, 22 and 24, you know, is the fruit of the Spirit. All of these things bring glory to God. As God gives these things into our lives, as we trust Him and walk in the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, long-suffering. He says, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, that they are Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affection and lust. Talking about that idea that we're suffering for Christ and we're just walking with Him, trusting Him, knowing that whatever we go through, God has a purpose and plan for it. See, I forget, I don't know about you, but I forget, and I'm getting closer to the top of my life. You know, everybody's only got so many days, so many heartbeats, and they're not all the same, okay? And so I'm getting close to the top of that. I'm on the upper end of that, okay? And yet, often I forget of why I'm here. And the daily cares of life, it's easy to forget why I'm here. It's easy to think that I'm just trying to make it and get through this life. You know, there's times I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, you know. But He's saying, Bruce, you're there still. You got a purpose now. Don't forget. Don't lose sight. Stay on track. Why? So we can glorify God in this life. We'll be doing it forever with Him. This life is 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years old, depending on where you are, as God allows you to live this life. But there comes a day that He says enough and you're with Him as a Christian. And then we're going to give an answer for what we did on this life. Did we get consumed with the world and all the world has? Or did we look to Him and trust Him? Did we decide we're going to walk with Him and be surrendered and just trust Him for whatever happens? Or like me, stumble around the dark trying to figure it out on your own. It's easy to do. We don't want to do that. He says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. What is he talking about there? In that passage there, I believe he's talking about chase not the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, it says. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. And I like this, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Is that what we're looking for? Treasure in heaven or treasure on the earth? Because the things on the earth are not going to last. I've read the end of the book, and I know what's going to happen. The things I got are going to be nothing. There won't be this earth here anymore, because we're going to get a new one and a new heaven. But he goes on, and I'm going to skip some of this, but look at verse 7. It says, but the end of all things are at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Sober here means to be serious-minded, and watch, believe it or not, it means, I looked this up. Let me see if I can find it here again. Watch. Abstain from wine. That's what that means. You'd think the other one would mean that, to be sober. But abstain from wine is what it says, to watch. It says, unto prayer or unto worship. And so we're to be fervent in verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. So we're fervent in our charity. That word fervent there has the idea without ceasing. So we're to love each other. We're to love the Lord thy God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, all the time. And always be mindful of that. Always be mindful of what he's doing in our lives and how he's working. Always looking to him for direction and instruction and guidance. We're to use hospitality one to another without grudging. Be fond of each other. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We've all been given gifts. And through those gifts, we're to use those gifts as we continue to walk with the Lord and to trust him in this lifetime. But look at verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. That word oracles means utterance. How often do we talk about God? How often do we talk to people about God? What's our conversations like? Are there times that we actually are seriously talking to a coworker about the Lord and what he's done in my life and what he can do in your life? Are we telling them those things, or are we just can't do that? If you'll draw close to God, he'll draw nigh to thee, and he'll give you the ability that he wants you to have. He wants us all to have that ability to be able to share what God has done in their life. Not everybody's called to be a preacher, but everybody's called to give the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, if any man minister, let him do it as the ability of God giveth. Why? That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as we minister to each other, and this is something this church doesn't lack. There's a lot of ministering going on in this church. I praise the Lord for that. He says in verse 12, and then he goes, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. He says, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of. Remember what I said about Jesus? But on your part, he is glorified. We're lifting him up. They're tearing him down. We're making much of Jesus, and they don't want to talk about him. If we don't talk about Jesus, who's going to do it? Is it going to be the rocks that have to cry out? If his saints won't talk about him, I wonder. How important is it? Why? To the glory of God. We have the opportunity. There's still a dying world out there. As much as most of us don't like confrontation, we don't, do we? We don't like to be confrontational. As Christians, we don't want to be confrontational, but you don't really have to be. Because just talking about Jesus is going to end up making you confrontational, but you're not. Why? Because they hate you just like they hate Jesus. If you're talking about him, they don't want to hear it. It's easy to go and talk to each other because we all believe. It's hard to talk to somebody who doesn't believe and help them and guide them and show them. But we are given the Great Commission that we're to go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatever God hath commanded you. And he tells us that he's going to be with us. He says, lo, and I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so we have something special. where we go, as we're walking in the steps that Jesus has laid out for us and we're following Him, we're walking in the light, we're going to be in the place we need to be. And we know when we're there, something's supposed to happen. Because He's given us a command. It's all talking about glorifying Jesus. Let's go ahead and read through the last, but I don't have time to finish. But anyway, he says in verse 17, he says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." What is he talking about there? He's talking about here, the house of God. He's talking about the assemblies, the Christians, the believers. That's where it all begins. And it says, "If it first begin at us, who shall the end of what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" And so the idea is that we're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it tells us that there's a thing called a rapture, a catching away. The church is going to be caught away, and when we're caught away, we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and then we're going to give an account of the life that we lived. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 reminds us about those rewards. It says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire." So salvation is what salvation is. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you believe with all your heart, you're a born-again Christian. But that doesn't mean that you serve the Lord, because some will not. He goes on, he says in verse 18, "If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear?" We know the judgment seat of the great white throne is where they're going to be. We know what their reward is going to be. It's the lake of fire. Revelation 21, 8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So what are we to do? Look at verse 19. "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." We're to trust God. That is all it is. Trusting Him through all the difficult situations and the keeping of our souls. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, to Timothy, he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able, to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. We are committed to God and we're committed to Christ. We're going to trust Him for that. Whatever happens in our life. Why? We want to give glory to God. In the end, are we going to give glory to God? Yes. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, this is a picture in heaven. We've already come to the throne room. I believe this picture is the rapture of the Christians up there with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." We're going to give Him glory there. Probably a lot of times we'll be prostrate, I can imagine. But we all have the opportunity to live this life. God has given us all the same opportunities to do it. Maybe different ways, because we all have different abilities, different spiritual gifts, different talents as well. But God has called all of us to be part of this, that we might see the world, or some in the world, come to know Christ as their Savior. The Bible teaches us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." If you're not saved, you can never glorify God. It can't happen. But Paul wrote in Romans 5:1-2, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." By putting your faith and trust in Christ and walking with Him, we have that hope, and we can rejoice in that hope of the glory of God. God tells us that He's a jealous God. God wants our glory, or us to glorify Him. Excuse me, He's going to give us glory later. And we all have the opportunity to choose Him. What will you do with Jesus? When you go out and you're working and you're living your life, are you going to talk about Him? Are you going to make much about Him? Or is it going to be about me? Things I'm doing and things I'm accomplishing. Look, there's nothing wrong with accomplishing things. But just be reminded and be mindful of that it's God that gives us the ability. There's nothing wrong with that, to deflect that praise away from us and say, it's God who's given me the ability. It's God who's done this. I want to thank the Lord for this. Even if it's not a good thing. Thank the Lord for it, because He knows all about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your love for us. We thank You for the Word of God this morning. I pray You'd help us all to realize that we don't have much time left in this world. We have what we have, but we have opportunities. Help us to be mindful of that. Yes, we want to be friendly. We want to encourage people. We want to love people. But we want to let them know that You love them as well. And more importantly, Your love could sustain a relationship that can last forever and ever. Help us to glorify You in all that we do. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.